Good evening, everyone. Most of you have managed to get through the weekend. It's good to see you all again. And as we've been hearing, our subject this evening is glorification. So we want to, think about this subject, I suppose, in the same kind of way that we thought on other subjects, and try and get a grasp of the concept as it appears in the Bible. So let's read together again from Romans chapter 8. I think all the subjects we looked about looked at this weekend can be found in Romans chapter 8. It's one of the greatest chapters in our Bible, Romans 8. So turn again to Romans 8 and we'll read the verse we read at the last session, verse 15. Romans 8 verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Turn over, please, to Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. And the last two verses, Paul says, "By the Spirit of God, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," or our body of humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And then lastly, could we read a familiar passage from 1 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 4. 1 the Thessalonian believers were anxious that their brothers and sisters who had been persecuted for their faith and had died were going to miss the glory. And so Paul writes to remind them or to teach them something new. He wasn't writing them to teach them that the rapture was new. They already knew that. But he was writing to teach them that in the event that we call the rapture, there was something going to happen that they didn't understand. And that was the resurrection of their loved ones who had passed away. So he writes to them and he said in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, there are many passages I think we could read, but that will do for just now as we look through this subject together. So, I want to think, first of all, about the concept Think of the concept of glory. Glory. So glorification has obviously something to do with glory. Now, glory is an idea, a concept in the scriptures that appears again and again and again. So what does glory mean? What does it mean to glorify something or somebody? And therefore, what does it mean to be glorified? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is a word that simply means heavy. Heavy. Or weighty. And over time, that word came to mean glory in the sense of someone who is glorious in power, for example, has a lot of power. They are weighty in power. They are heavy in power. I'm going to put it that way. Someone who is glorious in riches has a lot of wealth. They're glorious. They are heavy in money. Put it that way. Somebody that is glorious in their reputation has a heavy reputation in the sense that they have a strong character. So we sometimes even use this concept in a very different context, but we use the concept, we would maybe say that here's a man and he's a big man in the community. Now, it doesn't mean he's 40 foot tall. It means he has influence. It means whenever he says something, it lands. He is weighty. There's a presence with him in the community. And so we'd say he's a big man in the community. And the same idea. It's the same sort of idea. So in culture, in the Old Testament culture, and even in New Testament culture, when someone had honour or reputation like that, well, it was symbolised by them wearing weighty clothes or a weighty crown. So a king is glorious. They've got a crown of gold on their head. Now, you might have different crowns that people wore, but if you had a golden crown, that symbolised your glory. It didn't add to your glory. That wasn't the point. The point was that your clothes that you wore and the crown that you wore didn't make you glorious. No, it symbolised the weight that you had, the influence you had, how honourable you actually were, how worthy of respect you were. And so, you even in our culture, you think way back and kings and stuff, and you see pictures of them, kings of England, and they had all this stuff that they wore. They wore like carpets of layers around themselves. I don't know how they moved. They just heaped on all this stuff, and they were presenting themselves, look at me. In fact, in Old Testament, the concept of glory was linked with armour, weighty armour. So if you were strong, a king would have come out to his troops with his armour on. And the more armour he had on, it inspired confidence in his troops because they recognised, here is a man who is glorious, and this glory is symbolised. He is a man who has power. He is a man who has military wisdom. And this is symbolised in the heavy armour that he wears. So can you see that idea of heaviness and weightiness and armour and glory? Now, the Old Testament speaks about God's glory, God's weightiness, God's heaviness, in the sense of God's reputation, God's respectability, and God's honour. Everything about God is glorious in the sense that everything about God is heavier than anybody else or anything else. So we have power, but God's power is glorious. It's heavy. We have a certain amount of wisdom, but God's wisdom is glorious. So whenever the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's really the value of what he is in himself, the glory of God. So this glory, when understood, the glory of God when understood, or the glory of God when seen, will have a double effect on people. It will cause them either to be terrified, or cause them to be awe-inspired. There's a reaction. Whenever a human being appreciates the glory of God, they are not the same again. You cannot be hit by a train and remain the same. You cannot confront God's glory and not be changed. He is so glorious. And whether that glory is seen with your natural eyes or whether that glory is heard, but whenever you come into a spiritual appreciation of glory, you are fundamentally changed. You cannot be the same again. That is how we are changed. 2 Corinthians, we are changed from glory onto glory as we view him, as we look at his glory. So you will remember in Exodus 24, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Exodus 16, and in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that we murmur against us? What's that passage about? In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. And in the morning, what happened? There were clouds of birds arrived to get them their breakfast. They weren't having sausages and eggs for breakfast. They were having bird for breakfast. And lots of birds. Quails came. And the glory of... the Bible calls it the glory of... what was that? Well, that was the heaviness of his ability. The glory of his ability to do that. They saw the birds coming to feed them. And they said, this is the glory of the Lord. You remember in Exodus 28, God says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, garments for glory and for beauty. Garments for glory and for beauty. What's that? So the high priest was dressed in garments that were called glorious garments. Well, they were very different from anybody else. They were, whenever you saw the high priest in these garments, you respected him. You honored him. You knew he was different. There's a very interesting passage in Exodus 33. You remember that Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show it to me. And God says, I will make, this is what he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Isn't that amazing? That's the glory of God's goodness. God's goodness is heavier than anybody else's goodness. God's goodness is glorious. And so we can think of all these things. In fact, Psalm 24 says, who is the King of glory? Who is the King of glory? The one who cannot be exceeded in glory. Well, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The King of glory conveys that God is the most awesome and weighty King. He is worthy of ultimate awe and reverence whenever we fully appreciate him. He is the Lord of glory. And we know who that is in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8 is the counterpart to the Psalm 24. And the word of God says, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. So, glory in the Old Testament, weightiness. Come into the New Testament, the word doxa is the Greek word for glory. And it has the same kind of meaning. But it advances it a little bit. It's got to do with the outshining of that heaviness. Okay? It's got to do with the revelation of what God is. So God's glory in the New Testament, if you want to put it that way, God's glory is, yes, his heaviness. It's the weight of God, his honour, but it's his honour revealed. That's the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Christ is the glory of God. He is all of God revealed. That's who he is. And so that's the New Testament idea of it. So really, what glorification is not, brothers and sisters, I mean, sometimes think about this, glorification is not a kind of embellishment. It's not an addition to anybody. Whenever God is glorified, God is not added to. It's not to do with addition, really. It's to do with revelation. what something really is in itself. So then we come to the Bible. This idea of glorification falls under three sort of headings. In the Bible, man glorifies God. In the Bible, God glorifies God. And in the Bible, God glorifies man. Never does man glorify man. Never should they glorify man. We always do. But that's not the point. We shouldn't do it. So, man glorifies God. How do we glorify God? We don't add anything to God. That's not what it means when we glorify God. Glorifying God means that we are revealing by our words or by our actions who he truly is. Okay? So whenever we praise God, whenever we sing, we are glorifying God in our words. Whenever a mummy is singing to her children little hymns as she dresses them in the morning, she is glorifying God. She is telling those children about the character of God. That's just why our songs have to be biblical. Because if they're not, we're not glorifying God. We're just singing words. Whenever we live in a particular way, we can glorify God by obeying him. Whenever we obey God, we are glorifying him. We are telling others that God is worthy of our obedience. That's how weighty he is. That's how honourable he is. He is worthy of our obedience. We glorify God by that. Whenever you pray for your food at breakfast time and nobody else is there and you bow your head and you thank God for your breakfast, you're glorifying God. You are, by that action, declaring to the unseen realm, spiritual realm, that you know that everything you have comes from God. And he is heavy in grace. He is weighty in generosity. And you're glorifying God by saying thank you for your breakfast. Really, this idea of glorifying God, us glorifying God, comes under the umbrella of another word that we use often, and it's the word worship. That's what worship is, really. Worship, and I know you know this, some of you know this definition of worship, but it fits into what we're talking about. Worship is all that I am responding biblically to all that God is. All that I am responding biblically to all that God is. And so that is how men glorify God. Let's think for a few moments about God glorifying God. When did that happen? Well, you know who the Lord Jesus is. He is incarnate, the incarnate Son of God. And when Christ was here on earth, he glorified the Father. Did he add anything to the Father? No, not at all. What did he do? He revealed the Father for who he really was. Before Christ came, people didn't know the character of God. They had a partial revelation of the character of God. But in the coming of Christ, God is now glorified in the sense that the Father is now revealed. The Holy Spirit, the Lord says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when he comes, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of what is mine and reveal it to you. So there the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Son. So the Son on earth glorified the Father, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and then the biggest subject really in the Bible is how the Father glorified the Son. So remember, by the Father glorified the Son by resurrection, by ascension, and by enthronement. Now, God the Father did not give anything to the Son that wasn't already his. He didn't make the Son something that he wasn't already. But by raising from the dead, by receiving him into heaven, by enthroning him in the only place in the universe where God can sit, God the Father was telling the world who he really is. You remember in 2 Peter 1, in fact, just turn to it actually, 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. So this is Peter describing the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17. For Christ, he received from God the Father honour and glory. In what sense? When there came a voice, such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See it there? So Christ received glory from the Father in the Mount of Transfiguration by the Father telling the men that were there, "This is my Son, this is who he really is. This is who he really is." Now there's a reason why we're stressing that. When it comes to our glorification, or God glorifying us, it's not really the idea that God adds things to us. In a sense he does, but that's not the meaning of glorification. The meaning of glorification, God glorifying us, is that there's a day coming when God will reveal to creation what you actually are now. What you already are. And what are you? Now you're the sons of God. So glorification is not God embellishing you with anything. He's not adding ornaments to you in a sense. No, he is, by his action, revealing to the world exactly who you are, and revealing to you exactly who you are as the sons of God. Romans 8, we've read it. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In us. The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it is associated, the glorification of people, of redeemed people, is associated with a kind of elevation. There's an exaltation involved in it. There's an elevation involved in it, because that is who you are. People don't see really who you are now. It does not yet appear what we really are. We talked about that before. But in glorification, God, this is God's final stage in our salvation. When God will fulfill his promise and enable us by the power of the Spirit of God to fully experience what it means to be the sons of God. So, really, what I want to think about for the rest of the time is, number one, what does this look like? What will we look like? And number two, how does the knowledge of that impact my life today? Because all this that we're going to think about could have been true, brothers and sisters, but God could have decided just to not tell us. It still would have been true. God didn't have to tell us. So why has he spent time telling us what's going to happen in the future? Because it has to impact our present. And it's meant to impact our present. So number one, what will our glorification look like? Well, there are 5 points I want to think about. And there are many more aspects of this I'm sure you can think about yourself. But these are the five I want to think about. Number one, our glorification. There's an aspect of our glorification that will be physical. It will be physical. We will have the same type of body as Jesus Christ has. Remember, our glorification is in association with him. We will have the same type of body as Jesus Christ has presently. So we read about that. Philippians 3 and 20. He will change the body of our humiliation, this body, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, I know you know these passages, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." We are, part of our glorification is that we will have a changed physical body. Now, for those who have died, that will happen at the moment of their resurrection. And for those of us who are still alive when Christ returns, it will happen in a moment after their resurrection. So this is the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians. The believers there thought that these dead believers, their bodies were in the grave. Maybe they were burnt. Maybe they were eaten by dogs, or maybe they were just forgotten about. And they were worried, will our brothers and sisters miss the glory? And the revelation from Christ could not have been more direct. The Lord himself will come. All heaven is interested in the resurrection of the bodies of the brothers and sisters who have died. They are not down the priority list of heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is why we treat bodies with respect. Christians don't burn bodies. Now, sometimes we live in places, Christians live in places where they have to do it. There, it's against the law not to. And as well as that, there's no command in Scripture that you're not allowed to. But what we do by burying a body, respectfully, we are remembering that the body is precious to God, even though it's in a state of deadness. It's a precious thing to God. And we call the places where we bury people, we call them cemeteries. The word is sleeping places. A sleeping place. That's what a cemetery means. Why do we put people's bodies in a sleeping place? Why do we not burn them? Because, brothers and sisters, we do it in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's going to come a moment, and it could be this evening, that a voice will be heard, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Like, what that will look like is beyond our understanding. But they will receive a body like his body, and moments after that, split second, I don't know how soon after that, I don't know, but as they are receiving their new body, we will be transformed. And together we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, what was his body like? Well, the body of the Lord Jesus, after resurrection, his glorified body, was a body that was glorious, it was powerful, it was spiritual, it was imperishable. You will have a body like that. It was a body that was not restricted by space. You remember in the upper room, the disciples were together for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appeared in their midst. He didn't come through a door. He didn't knock and ask for entrance. He appeared. But he wasn't a ghost. He appeared and he said, "Touch me." You know, if Thomas actually had have touched him, his hand wouldn't have went through his hand. He wasn't a spirit. He was a body. But a body that was not under the control of natural forces. Natural things. Brothers and sisters, we're going to have a body like that, exactly like that. Remember, I want you to maybe think about it, our dwelling place is going to be in heaven. But our workplace is going to be on earth. And we're going to have to get there, and we'll not be taking a bus. There will be instantaneous travel, if you want to put it that way. If it is that we need to appear somewhere for a particular purpose during the kingdom, we will appear there. We will not be restricted by time. We will not be restricted by space. We will not be restricted by gravity. What is it we're getting? We're getting a body that is in harmony with who we really are. That's it. Who are we? We are the sons of God. And we have a lot of work to do. And we need a body that will house who we are, that will house our spirits in a way that will not restrict them. Your body now, my body now, restricts us. Not evil, but it does restrict us. After the meeting this morning, I went up and had a snooze. It would be nice if I didn't have to have a snooze. Imagine being able to pray all night, every night, forever, and not have to yawn. I remember a brother and I were praying. We decided to pray on a Saturday morning for different things, and we met together to pray. And I was praying. It was my turn to pray, and I was praying and praying and praying, and I don't know, I must have got taken up into the third heaven or something. And I said amen and waited and waited and waited, and I thought, whatever he's going to say is going to be immense, because this is just taking so much time. And I looked over, and his head was at the side of the bench, and I didn't say there was drool coming out of it, but yeah, he had fallen asleep. We will never, ever fall asleep again. We won't have bodies that are subject to our weakness as they are now. We will have bodies prepared for the sons of God. I remember Sam Jennings saying, talking about this, Brother Sam Jennings, some of you have heard of him. He was an older brother in the assembly I'm part of at home, and he's passed away, he's went home to the Lord. And he said that we need to be resurrected, we need resurrected bodies, we need different bodies, because if we appeared in heaven now, in the body that we have, and this is how he described it, in a split second, we would be a spot of grease on the floor of heaven. That's how he described it. And I thought, you're probably right, Sam. The bodies we have now could not withstand being in the presence of the glory of the eternal God. But then they will. And it's not that we will have to stand with our hands over our eyes, or like the seraphim, with wings over our faces. We will be completely comfortable in the presence of Almighty God. That's our body. Physical. There's a physical aspect to our glorification. Number two, there is a residential aspect to our glorification. Not just will we have what he has, we will be where he is. We will be where he is. So if it is that we are going to have the best body that you can have, the glorified body, we are going to be in the best place you can be. Where is that? Says heaven. Well, it's not really. It is that, but it's better than that. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is he? Is he in heaven? Yes. It's more than that. Where is he? He's in the Father's house. He's in the Father's house. Where is Christ tonight? He's home. He's home. And we will be where he is. And you've never been there before. You have no real conception. I have no real conception of what it'll be like. But when you arrive there, you will know for the first time, in a way that you have never experienced on earth, this is home. This is home. It will be a home that will be suitable for who you really are. You know, say you own this house. Say this was your house. It's not really suitable for who you are. Say you owned, I don't know, you own Buckingham Palace, or you own the equivalent over here, whatever it is. It's not really suitable for the sons of God. No matter what you owned, it's not suitable for the sons of God. Your dwelling place is another dimension away. It's the Father's home. And that's where we're going. We kind of talked about this before, about being in a place or being in a position that you're not comfortable in, when I was driving that digger. But sometimes we're invited to places that we're not comfortable in. Maybe you've been invited to somebody's house and they're very rich or whatever it is, and you're just normal. And you turn up and you think, these are not my people. I'll pass myself, but I need to get home. I want to just get home. And it's good to get home. There will never be a moment in eternity when you are in the Father's house that you will say, I need to get home. These are not my people. You will be home. You will be home. So there's an aspect of our glorification that is physical. There's an aspect of our glorification that is residential. There is an aspect of our glorification that is relational. Not just will we have what he has, not only will we be where he is, but we will enjoy what he enjoys forever. The joy that God has in store for his Son is no different from the joy that God has in store for you. Listen to the song, and I was going to give it out earlier on, but I didn't know if we knew it. Maybe you do know it, I don't know. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee, fully blessed. That love that gives, not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. What Christ is going to experience, he loves us so much that there is no experience that he will experience that he's going to keep to himself. He shares it with all of us. Now that's love. In a way that's beyond really our understanding. The glory that thou hast given me, he says, I have given them. I have given them. There will be, so what is this relational appreciation? What is it that Christ is going to enjoy? Well, we kind of talked about our inheritance earlier on, and we thought about the inheritance that Adam lost was earthly. The inheritance that Christ has brought to us is both heavenly and earthly. But our inheritance is not really stuff. It is stuff. It's all the stuff that there is. It's all going to be ours. The world is yours. Remember that. The Word of God teaches us that. Everything's yours. But our inheritance is not a what. Our inheritance, brothers and sisters, is a who. God is our inheritance. All of God. All of the infinite God is for you. We are heirs of the infinite God. And for eternity, we will search out the infinite God. We will be embraced in that Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We never will be gods. Absolutely not. We do not share in the being of God, but we will share eternally in the relationship of God. This is what God has done in salvation. He has opened up the Trinitarian relationship and has called us into it. And the relationship that the Son has had with the Father, and the Father has had with the Son from all eternity, he says to us, come into this. Come into this. I don't know if you've ever met someone or if you've ever seen a couple, maybe, and how they react with each other. Maybe it's a man and a wife. Maybe it's two friends. And they just get on so well together. They love each other. They compliment each other. They can't wait to be in each other's presence. And you're maybe sitting as a third party looking at it and thinking, I would love to have a friendship like that. I would love to know someone like that. I'd love to trust someone like that. I would love to be known by someone like that. I would love that I wouldn't have to hide things about myself. that I would be loved for who I am. I would love that relationship. Brothers and sisters, the perfect relationship has been opened up for us in Christ. And now, right now, you have that. Right now, God is your inheritance. Now, in a future day, it will expand to beyond our understanding. But now you can enjoy that. That's what communion's about. Remember, you are as close to God in your experience as you want to be. You're as holy as you want to be. It just depends on how much you want it. He is there for us. And so, relationally, we will enjoy what he enjoys. You remember the Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's an interesting phrase in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You know the verse. "In the beginning was the Word." That's his existence, his eternal existence. "And the Word was with God." That's relationship. "And the Word was God." That's identity. Okay? "In the beginning was the Word." That's existence, eternal existence. "And the Word was with God." Pros God. That is relationship. "And the Word was God." That's identity. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please. Keep that in your mind, by the way. That wasn't just a throwaway verse that I thought about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "We are confident, I say," chapter 5, verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be at home," is the idea, "with the Lord." That's that same word, "with the Lord." The Word was with God. We are going to be with the Lord. You know what it means? It means directly, face to face. Now, I don't know. There's only one person, maybe two, in my life that I can look face to face on and not have to go, "Well, that's a bit too long." There's my wife and my youngest girl, probably. The other ones are maybe getting a bit older. "Daddy, stop that." But a husband can look at his wife and can look at her face for minutes, for hours on end, and she to him. No embarrassment, no uncomfortableness, nothing like that. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that will be the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God. We will look on him face to face, and with the Lord Jesus, face to face. Relational. There is going to be a moral, not just a relational aspect, but a moral aspect to our glorification. Not just we will have what he has, a new body. We will be where he is, a new home. We will enjoy what he enjoys, the intensity of an eternal relationship. But we will be as pure as he is. As pure as he is. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." And there's a day coming when morally, brothers and sisters, that is our character, internally, we will be as he is. We will be pure. There will be no sin. There will be no spot. There will be no shame. There will be no guilt. There will be nothing like that. Nothing needs hidden. We will be pure. I was telling you about the girls that I have at home. The older ones are kind of like this anyway. You're getting ready to go somewhere, and some of them says, "Oh, Daddy, sorry, I can't go, look at this." And there's like one little spot, like a little dark spot on their trousers. And it's like, disaster. Stop the bus. Everything has to be, I have to go and get changed. Why can you not just come the way you're dressed? Somebody might see him at the spot. Somebody might see it. And it's all embarrassing. And no, and I can't go like this. And I can't go like this. Because we kind of know that if there's spots on us, it's uncomfortable when people see that. We don't like our character flaws to be publicised. We hide those things. We're disappointed by those things. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a day when all that will be gone. When we will be as pure as Christ. As pure as the risen Christ. No sin. We will reflect his courage. Sorry, no, it's courage. His faithfulness. His mercy, his justice, his love, his holiness. Me and you, we will be pure. That's something to look forward to. So there's a moral aspect of our glorification. Paul is praying for this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's not praying that it would happen because it might not happen. He's asking God to make it happen because he knows it will happen. You know, do you ever pray like that? The old prophets prayed like that. They knew that the Bible says something was going to happen, and so they prayed that it would happen. And so Paul knows that there's a day coming when every Christian is going to be made completely whole in Christ. And so he prays this. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Fifthly, there is not only a moral aspect to our glorification, there is going to be a vocational aspect to our glorification. Sometimes there is a bit of reticence. Eternity is a long time. There's no time in eternity, obviously. Eternity is long. What are we going to be doing? And you know, people have come up with this, and we're going to be sitting in the cloud and sort of playing a harp and all that, and you know, what are we going to be doing? Remember, our glorification is an elevation of everything. We have an elevated body. We have an elevated dwelling place. We have elevated moral character. Perfect. We have elevated relationship. We will have an elevated vocation. We're going to do what he's going to do. Well, what's he going to do? Well, there are two things in the Word of God. He's going to do many things, but there's two things in the Word of God that are repeated again and again about Christ. He is a forever priest, and he is a forever king. He is the priest king. And you know the verse when it comes to Revelation chapter 1, and the Bible says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We will serve God eternally. It seems as if we will serve him in a heavenly sphere. In the new heavens, we will serve him in an earthly context. Heavenly, the sanctuary, that's our priestly work. Earthly, and rule and authority, that's our kingly work. We're going to reign with him, and we're going to worship him forever and ever. We will have plenty to do. We will be God's kingdom of priests that will reign with him over a new creation forever and forever. So we will have a job to do. What will be that, brothers and sisters, remember this. That is the most elevated thing that a human being can be involved in. The representation of God and ruling for God. That was Adam's That's what Adam should have done. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, should have been a priest and a king. And he said no to both. He didn't represent the earth to God, and he didn't rule for God over the earth. He gave it up. In redemption, we now have that. And it's seen, brothers and sisters, it's seen in a local church. We serve as priests when we get together. Obviously, when we're ourselves as well, we worship God. But as we get together, we're a priesthood together. And we worship God, and we serve each other. And we represent God to each other. So there are five different aspects of our glorification. Maybe that wasn't the line you thought it was going to go down, but there you are, we've gone down it. We are going to share with him in his glory. We are going to have what he has. We are going to be where he is. We are going to enjoy what he enjoys. We are going to be what he is in the sense of purity, not in the sense of being God. And we are going to do what he does forever and forever. Now, our time is gone. Our second question, if you can remember all that time back, was not just what will this look like, but how does this affect me? There's one word in the Bible, in the New Testament, that should be the response of all that today. It's a very small word. It's a very simple word. But it's huge. It's a huge word. And it's mighty strong. And it will tide you through the darkest days. And it's the word hope. It's the word hope. What is hope? Hope is living today in the certain assurance of God's promised future. Hope means, brothers and sisters, that we can live with gladness and we can live with joy. Hope means that we can face death with fearlessness. Why? Because glorification is coming. Hope means that we can live in victory. You say, I struggle with my own sin. Remember, struggle is not failure. Struggle is the fight. Struggle is holiness. Holiness is not perfection. Holiness is an opposition to everything that's against God. And in the struggle, you are living a holy life. But you can do it in victory, knowing that there is an end goal. And you will arrive at it. There's a day coming when sin, the sin nature in you, will be eradicated. When all pride will be gone, all jealousy gone, all greed gone, all covetousness gone, all immoral thoughts gone, everything gone. So we live every day in victory. That's what hope allows us to do. Hope allows us to focus on the eternal. The world around us focuses on the now. But whenever Christians begin to live in the light now of a future day, they begin to focus on the eternal, and their life changes to such a degree. Now, has anyone ever asked you this? Has anyone ever asked you, for the reason of the hope that is in you? Has anybody come to you and says, Jimmy, can I speak to you? What makes you tick? Because you're different than anybody else I know. Why do you not do the things everybody else does? Why do you not focus on making as much money as you can? Why are you in a different level? You can say, because I've got hope. I'm not living for here. There's another age coming. And the greatest testimony that we can give to a world who is sunk into the now is to show them that you can live for another age. And when you do that, they start to ask you, why are you different? Why can you smile when there's chaos going on? Not because you're indifferent to it, but because you're living in the reality of a future age. Not only that, brothers and sisters, hope allows us to endure suffering. Hope allows us to face death. Hope allows us to live in victory. Hope allows us to focus on the eternal. Hope allows us to endure suffering the way Christ endured it. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for which cause we faint not. Now here's a man who was stoned, who was tortured, who was left to drown in the Mediterranean Ocean, who was shipwrecked, who was jailed, who was whipped, who was beaten, who was left for dead. And what does he say? This is what he says. He says, our light affliction is for a moment. It's a light thing. This takes us right back to the start. Listen to this. It's a light thing. But it works for us. It works for us a far more exceeding weight. Weight of glory. He says, I can cope with all this because I've got hope in my heart. You know, the Hebrew word for hope and the Hebrew word for rope are very similar. It's what connects you to something else. And hope connects us to a Christ in glory. We have a Christ already there. He's already glorified. And because he is the first fruits of our glorification. So, living in the light of our glorification should have an impact in our lives today. Sorry again for going over the time. And I just want to say, and it's finished now, I just want to say thank you so much for allowing me to come down and to listen, you listening for these four sessions. I know it can be a bit heavy and long at times, but thank you so much for your attention. And only one or two of you fell asleep, and I'll speak to you after. But most of you stayed awake. And if I was you, I would probably nod it off. So, look, thank you so, so much for having me down. I have to slip on and try and head home. But I just want to say thank you for your kind invitation, and it's lovely meeting you again. I've met some of you before, not all of you. And God willing, if the Lord be not come, we'll meet each other again. So I'll hand over to our brother.